Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 13, this morning we'll be focusing on verses 32 to 37. These verses are the continuation, really the completion of Christ's Olivet Discourse. It's a teaching he shared with the disciples while they were sitting on the Mount of Olives. And chapter 13 begins with Jesus and the disciples leaving the temple area. There have been a number of confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees. This was during Passion Week. And so as they leave the temple area, the disciples just make the comment of what beautiful buildings the temple area consisted of. And so Jesus responds by saying, well, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So obviously the disciples want to ask questions about that, and they do. They want to know when these things will take place. They want to know any signs that will lead up to this taking place. And so the answers that Jesus gives to their questions focus primarily on the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which makes sense because that's what the whole context is about. That's what they're sitting and looking at. That's what everything started with. This temple, and one building, one block's not going to be on another. So it makes sense that that'd be the main thing that he's going to be talking to them with about. But he also ends up talking about his second coming. Now that makes sense too that he would do that, because anytime the Lord comes in judgment on a city, a nation, whatever it might be, that is a foreshadowing of the fact that there will come a day of judgment where everyone will have to give an account to the Lord. And that's the day of the Lord. That's the second coming. And so it makes sense that he would move into that and talk about that some as well. And he does. Now, the tricky thing in Mark 13 is trying to determine when is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and at what point is he talking about the second coming. I think the text itself, the words of Jesus, really show us how to determine the difference. So let me read these first few verses of Mark again, because we need to kind of get the context before we move into what we're talking about this morning. So verses 1 to 5, it says, "As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them," and then we're not going to read the rest of that. But in other words, Jesus begins to answer their questions about what they're asking. And so he talks about signs that will be leading up to the destruction of the temple, which would also imply the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's look now, skip down to verses 28 to 30. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So Jesus tells them, in the same way that you know summer is near by the leaves that come out on the fig tree that tells you that summer's right around the corner, he says, in that same way, when you see the signs that I've just given to you, when you see those begin to take place, you know that the judgment on Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is right around the corner. Verse 29, he says, "When you see these things happening," these things means all the signs that he gave them, the ones that we looked at last week. When those things begin to become reality, then they need to recognize that it's near. The judgment is near. It's right at the door. And then in verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So all these things, all these signs, these things that he's just been saying, he says they will happen before the generation of the disciples passes away. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that's the generation of the disciples, which Jesus began talked with them around 30 A.D. or so. The destruction on Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D. Verse 31 then affirms again that these things are absolutely true and they can be confident in what he says. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, it's at this point Jesus begins to make a transition from focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem and beginning to focus on his second coming, begin to focus on the day of the Lord. Because he's not only affirming here to the disciples that his words can be trusted. He's saying, my words will not pass away. In other words, you can trust what I've just told you. This is certain. This is sure. This is going to take place. This can be trusted. But he's also, in the same sentence, talking about something that will pass away. He says, the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth as we know it. There is a new heavens and new earth coming. But the heaven and the earth as we know it will pass away. So now Jesus is going to start talking about that day when the heavens and earth pass away. He says in verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So Jesus is now going to speak about that day, the day when the heavens and earth pass away. In other words, he's going to be speaking about his second coming. Now, another thing that helps us to see the transition that's taking place here is the grammar that's used in a couple of these verses. In verse 30, when Jesus says, this generation, the phrase this, and modifying generation, is what they call a near demonstrative. A near demonstrative. And it's speaking of something that is near or close at hand. So that generation would be experiencing the judgment of Jerusalem. It was close at hand. And it's something that this generation was going to, you know, he's talking about this generation, this one, is going to experience this. And then when you look in verse 32, he does something different. Then Jesus speaks of that day. Now he's using what is called a far demonstrative. In other words, that day is something further in the future. It's not something near at hand like the other destruction that they were going to experience in Jerusalem. So it's the day of the Lord. It's his second coming. So there's a transition that's taken place there that we need to recognize. And that, of course, makes all the difference now in what we understand him to be speaking of now. So let me read verses 32 to 37. That's what we'll be focusing on then this morning. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to you all, be on the alert. Okay, the first thing that I want us to note specifically from verse 32 is this. No one knows when Christ's second coming will be. So do not become distracted with questions about its timing. No one knows. He says, but of that day or hour, no one knows. So the first thing we note about that day is this. Jesus spoke of specific signs of his coming and judgment on Jerusalem, but not of his second coming. Now this is very surprising to lots of people. As we have seen, Jesus was speaking to the generation that would experience that destruction on Jerusalem. And he gave them a number of very specific signs. And they were specific enough that the Christians who were in Jerusalem understood clearly enough what Jesus had saying, that they recognized they needed to leave. That was one of the things he told them to do. When you see these signs, you need to flee. You need to do it, flee quickly. And they understood clearly enough that that's what they had to do. They had to flee. So the signs were such that they could understand them, and they could flee and get out of Jerusalem, so they were not there when the worst of the destruction took place. They were able to flee from that. But now, when Jesus speaks of that day, he makes it very clear that no one knows when that's going to come. And he gives no signs for the people to look for. He gives some very helpful instructions on what to do that we'll look at here in a moment. But he does not give any signs that lead up to it. I know this is probably sounds very shocking, and it may be something you've never even thought of before, because it's not the norm. I mean, if you go to the average Christian bookstore now and start looking for a book or books on whatever they would title it, the Second Coming, Last Days, eschatology, I would say at least 90%, and that's probably a low estimation, probably at least 90% of those books are going to be books that are going to be talking about all the signs that you should be aware of that are telling you that you're living in the last days and you need to be ready because it's happening in this generation. That's what the overwhelming majority of the books talk about. So when I tell you Jesus gives no signs, that's kind of shocking because most of the literature in the Christian bookstores says that's not true. But I'm just trying to go with the text, with what the Scripture says. I would say if there is one sign that Jesus gives in relation to his coming, I think it's to be found in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, the last few verses of Matthew 28. And the Great Commission gives us our commission. It tells us here's what we're to do as the church. We're to make disciples of the nations. But when Jesus says, go and make disciples, it's not in the context of let's just give it a shot and see what happens. Just do the best and see. Let's just see what will happen if we try it. Let's just try to make disciples of the nations. He's not saying try and make disciples of nations. He's saying do it. And actually, as how he introduces the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, since I have authority over heaven and earth, therefore you go and make disciples on this earth that I have authority over. The implication there is that mission is going to be successful. And so if there is a sign, and I think this could very well fit in the category of a sign, if there's a sign that has to be fulfilled before Christ returns, I think that's it. The nations need to be reached with the gospel. That's the sign. When we see that happen, you can be ready. But again, Jesus doesn't really give us a sign here. And actually, he goes out of his way to emphasize that no one knows the day or the hour. Look again at verse 32. He says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, this is a challenging verse, to be sure. What Jesus is saying here is this. Here's how I would try to sum that up. Even Jesus, in his humiliation, did not know the day of his second coming. Even Jesus says he did not know. Now, let's think first of how could this even be possible, that Jesus would not know this. The angels in heaven, that's who he talks about. He says neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. The angels in heaven and the Son of God each have a very important role related to the second coming. In Matthew 25:31, it talks about the Son of Man coming in His glory and all His angels with Him. So both the angels and the Son of Man, the Son of God, have a very important role as the second coming. But it says neither one of them actually know the day of that coming. Now, we could understand the fact that the angels wouldn't know. I mean, they clearly are servants of the Lord and so forth, and they do as they're told. But Jesus, He's God. That's different than the angels. How could he not know the day or the hour of his own coming? Well, let's try to think this through. I use the term up here, even Jesus in his humiliation. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are two aspects of Jesus' ministry as the Christ. It's called his humiliation and his exaltation. Those are the two different aspects of Jesus' ministry as the Christ. His humiliation begins with his birth. Here's the Son of God coming into the world as a newborn, helpless little baby. That's humiliation for the Son of God. And all of the circumstances surrounding his birth, it was they are all very humble circumstances. It's just telling us this important aspect, this humiliation of his ministry. And then, as a man, he has to undergo all the miseries of life that are connected with life as a man in this world. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the cursed death on the cross. Then he was buried. He continued under the power of death for a time. All that's the humiliation of Christ. His exaltation begins with his resurrection. Then you go from his resurrection, you go to his ascension, and you go to his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And then it culminates with his second coming, his coming in glory. That's his exaltation. But when Jesus gave this discourse, it was during his humiliation. Now, it's absolutely true that Jesus was not only fully man, but also fully and completely God. He never ceased to be fully God, even when he came into this world in such a humiliating way. But one of the things that we just cannot, we can have some understanding of, but there's much we don't understand, is the interaction of the human and the divine within Christ. That's why people struggle with this so much. That's why you have cults who just cannot fathom this. But Jesus was fully God and fully man, and those his godness and his manness interacted in ways that we are not completely familiar with or even completely understand. I mean, for example, there are things that Jesus experienced as man that God would never experience. I mean, simple things. He got tired. Jesus had to sleep. God doesn't sleep. God never gets tired. Jesus did. Jesus got hungry. He had to eat. God never gets hungry. We also know that Jesus was not omniscient in his time on earth. There were things he didn't know. There were things he had to learn. Quote here by J.B. Lightfoot. Christ is said to grow in wisdom, which he could not be said to do if the human nature of Christ did necessarily know all things by virtue of its union with the divinity. He grew in wisdom. Luke 2:52 that he's referring to there, that speaks of Jesus when he was 12 years old. And it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. He was increasing in wisdom. So he was learning things. That means in his humanity, during the time of his humiliation, there were things that Jesus didn't know. And there were things that he learned during that time. Another aspect of this we see in the Gospel of John, a number of times where Jesus spoke of his absolute dependence on the Father for what he did in his ministry on earth. Let me just give you a few examples. John 5:19, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. An absolute dependence on the Father. I can do nothing of myself unless it's something I see the Father doing. John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And again, it's because of his dependence on the Father. John 8:28, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So, with these things in mind, we can have some understanding of how Jesus could say in Mark 13 that he did not know the day or the hour of his second coming. That's, with those things in mind, that can help us understand, at least to some degree, how he could say that he didn't know. The other question is this, why? Why did God the Father not reveal this to Jesus in his humiliation? Well, once again, I think the text helps us to understand at least one aspect of the reason for that. Because the fact that Jesus can say that not even I know the day or the hour, the fact that he can say that emphasizes strongly, you don't know it either. And you can't know it. I mean, the very fact that that phrase is there, the Son does not know the day or the hour, what makes you think you can figure it out? So I think that's one of the main reasons he says he doesn't know. It's to emphasize you don't know either. That's reality. That's just the way it is. Of course, that's not kept people from making every attempt to figure it out. There has been an overabundance of attempts to try to discern the events that people think will lead to Jesus' second coming. And there's a book that I've pointed out to some of you before that I want to show you again. Some of you haven't seen it. It's a book by a man named Francis Gumerlach. His middle initial is X. Must be Xavier. I can't think of another X name. But here's the title of the book. The Day and the Hour, Christianity's Perennial Fascination with Predicting the End of the World. Now, let me read you just kind of some of the general things about the book. It says, throughout Christian history, bizarre fringe groups and well-meaning saints alike have been fully convinced that events in their lifetime were fulfilling Bible prophecy. Most Christians are convinced Christ is coming back in our lifetime. Everybody since Jesus came has thought the same thing. Everybody. Everybody has thought that. That's not unique to this generation. And that's what he's pointing out. In this book, Gumerlach spans 2,000 years of conjecture on the last days. Here's what he says. By exposing these erroneous predictions made century after century after century, the day and the hour encourages an approach of cautious ignorance concerning the date of the final coming of Christ and related events, and magnifies the truth of Christ's words that the day and the hour is indeed unknown. And again, if you just look through, if you just want to, you know, look at it later and just kind of look through the table of contents. First chapter deals with 335 A.D. Second chapter deals with 350 to 496. Next chapter deals with 500 to 999. Just on and on and on and on and on. Every single century is covered. And all of the things that Christians had come up with on trying to determine as best they could the day of the hour. And like you said, some of these were fringe groups. Some of these were well-meaning saints. Some of them are well-known saints that you would know. Interesting. It's just amazing that there's such a fascination with that. And I think that's why Jesus says, even as strongly as he does, nobody knows, even I don't know. So, that's something I think the idea of cautious ignorance is probably a wise approach. I think that's Jesus' approach. He's telling us that's what our approach should be. Now, Jesus doesn't stop with the fact that no one knows the day or the hour, but he gives some very helpful and very practical instruction on what believers should do as they are waiting for his coming, the in-between time of his first and second coming, which is where we are. So, let me read again for you verses 33 to 37. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or even the rooster crows, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Obviously, the theme here is be on the alert. Shows up over and over here. Well, how do you do that? How do you be on the alert? It's not by figuring out the signs. How do you be on the alert? Well, in point two, we see, be on the alert for Christ's coming by being faithful in the task the Lord has assigned to you in your life. You're on the alert when you're faithful to the task the Lord has given you. Once again, verse 33, Jesus emphasizes once more, you do not know when the appointed time will come. I don't know how he can be any more clearer. You do not know. So, since you do not know, what we need to do, he says, is take heed. Keep on the alert. Well, how do you do that? Well, Jesus gives a parable to explain how to be on the alert for his coming. And he says, it's just like a man. He said, he's the master of his house. He has servants in his house. He's leaving to go on a long journey. Before he leaves on a long journey, he gives everyone in the house specific tasks, specific assignments, things that they are supposed to do. And they're supposed to do these while he's gone. They don't know when he's coming back. They know he's coming back. But they have tasks to accomplish before he comes back. And the implication here is they need to be working at those tasks whenever the master comes back. Now, of course, in the parable, Jesus Christ is the master of the house. We would be the servants in the house. The believers are the servants in the house. And we're living in the time when the master is gone. We're also living in the time where there are specific assignments that have been given while he's gone. Okay. What does it mean? What are we supposed to do then? Well, first thing is this. Be faithful in the stations. The word there is stations. Be faithful in the stations in life to which the Lord has called you. This Jesus' advice here is extremely practical. It's almost too practical. Sometimes when things are so practical, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, but you don't really want to do it. This is very practical. You do what you've been assigned to do. See, the Lord has providentially assigned everyone in here particular stations in life or callings in your life. The Apostle Paul said it this way. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, to which God has called him." Each one of us have been assigned specific stations or specific tasks in our life. And it's the Lord who has made these assignments. These tasks fall into the general category of church, the state, the family, and we can give work a separate category. Work really probably fits better under the family. But those categories. And the responsibilities, the tasks that you have, fall under those categories. We'll talk about those under the church in a minute. Simply stated, we get as far as those that are under the state, as far as civil government is concerned, every one of us are called to live as a citizen in the particular country that we live, which I think for everybody here is probably the United States of America. That's where our citizenship is. The very fact that you are a citizen of the United States of America means you have a task to be a citizen. You don't have to pray and say, "God, should I act like a citizen of the United States?" You don't have to even say that prayer. It's being given to you. There's nothing spiritual. There's something very spiritual about it. There's nothing mystical. That's the word I'm looking for. There's nothing mystical about it. You're a citizen. Do it. That's your task. That's your job. Be a good citizen of the United States of America. What about the family? In the family, you have been assigned specific stations, specific tasks. Everyone in here is either a son or a daughter. You don't have to pray about that. You're either a son or you're a daughter. That's a job you have. That's a task you have. You're supposed to fulfill that task. You may be a husband or a wife. You may be a mother or a father, and you know whether you are or not. You may be a brother or a sister. These are all tasks that have been assigned to you. These are stations in life that have been assigned to you, and we are supposed to fulfill those tasks to the best of our ability while we're waiting for the Lord. And how are you alert to His coming? You do your task. You do your job. That's what you do. Work. I mean, there's all kinds of aspects of work. And I think one thing to recognize here is if it's a legitimate vocation, every vocation, every aspect of work is a sacred calling. It's not a more sacred calling to be a minister than to be a housewife. Each of those are stations. Those are callings that the Lord has given. And they're sacred, each of them. There's nothing more sacred about being a banker versus being a store clerk. Whatever profession you want to put in there, if it's a legitimate, in other words, I'm thinking that you're not committing crimes, you know, you're not a drug runner or something like that. But if it's a legitimate profession, it is a sacred calling of God. It is a task to which you have been given. And we are supposed to work that task. We're supposed to do all things to the glory of God as best we can do that. And that's how we are on the alert. because our Lord has given us the task while he's gone, and this is what you do. See, that's almost too practical. You know what that means. We're supposed to do it. Another way that we can be on the alert for Christ's coming, and we should think about these tasks that have been assigned to us, is this. We should use the spiritual gifts that Christ, the head of the church, has given to you to serve him. So we're pulling out the church here specifically to talk about the idea of being his child, being a part of his church. Many of the tasks that the master of the house has given relate to things that go that have to do with the fact that you're a part of his church. You're a part of the body of Christ. The Bible uses the term house in other places too to describe the church. And there's different things that have to be done in a house for a house to function correctly, a home to function the way it needs to. Same thing in a body. The Bible also uses the term body, the phrase body, to describe the church. And you know, there's arms, legs, nose, mouth. All those kind of things are pretty important. And if your body's going to work together the way it's supposed to, those things need to be able to work together. The church is the same way. We have all been given specific tasks within the church that are all important within the church. There's no such thing as this is way important, this is just teeny tiny important. They're all important. And so, but they're because they're tasks that the Lord has given, and they're things that we are supposed to be about as far as members of the church. 1 Peter 4:10, it says, every believer has received a spiritual gift to be used in serving one another. So we're serving the Lord, but he's given us tasks so that we can serve one another. He's given us gifts so that we can serve one another. You may have the gift of service. Now, we're all called to serve. Some people excel in that. They really do. They see things other people don't see. And so they have a special role that's connected with being a servant and showing the rest of us how to do it better. You may have the gift of administration. You're good at organizing. There's places in the body of Christ that your gift of organization can fit very well, and you need to use that gift. You may have the gift of mercy. God has gifted you with the ability to come alongside people, especially in their time of suffering and when they're going through trials, difficult times. And there's people with the gift of mercy who are really good at helping and coming alongside, encouraging when you're going through those hard times. If you've got the gift of mercy, you really need to use it because people need it. You're going to need it from them sometimes, but they need it from you as well. You may have the gift of teaching. You can explain the scriptures in such a way that other people can understand them. Obviously, if we have that gift, we're supposed to use that gift. You may be an exhorter, which means you're like an encourager. You're able to guide people and kind of help them apply scripture to their life and maybe some of the special challenges in their life. These are just a sample. There are other gifts. This is just a sample of different gifts that Christ has given his church while he's away. And while he's away, we're supposed to use those gifts if we're going to honor him. So what that means is if you're going to be alert to his coming, what you do is you do what he's given you to do. You do the task. That's being alert to his coming, because that means I'm doing what he's told me, so therefore when he comes, I'll be ready. I'm doing the job he gave me. Here's a quote by Ian Murray. He says, the opportunity of honoring Christ by fulfilling our present duties is a priceless privilege, and those who thus serve him will not be found wanting at his coming. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So the way to be alert to Christ's coming is to live as his faithful servant. Now, I want to read another illustration of this. I always just thought this was really insightful. This is an excerpt from a conversation between two very known, well-known evangelists, very successful evangelists in America, George Whitfield and William Tennant. This would have been the mid or early 1700s. And they were having a conversation about this. I'm just going to read it and just try to follow the best you can. It says, after dinner, in the course of an easy and pleasant conversation, Mr. Whitfield adverted to the difficulties attending the gospel ministry arising from the small success with which their labors were crowned. He greatly lamented that all their zeal, activity, and fervor availed but little. and said that he was weary with the burdens and fatigues of the day, and declared that his great consolation was that in a short time his work would be done, when he would depart and be with Christ, and that the prospect of a speedy deliverance had supported his spirits, or that he should before now have sunk under his labor. He then appealed to several other ministers who were around him, if it was not also their great comfort that they would soon be going to the rest, to their rest. They generally assented, except Mr. Tennant, who sat next to Mr. Whitfield in silence, and by his countenance discovered but little pleasure in the conversation. On which Mr. Whitfield, turning to him, tapped him on the knee and said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man here. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand, when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "I have no wish about it, sir." Mr. Whitfield pressed him again. George Whitfield didn't give up. He wanted to keep talking about this, and you could tell Gilbert Tennant didn't really want to talk about it very much, but he did. He kept pressing him. Mr. Tennant answered again, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all, and if you knew your duty, it wouldn't be none to you either. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he should think proper to call me home." But he's not done yet. Mr. Whitfield still urged for a more explicit answer to his question, in case the time and death were left to his own choice. Mr. Tennant replied, "I have no choice about it. I am God's servant, and have engaged to do his business as long as he pleases to continue me therein. But no, brother, let me ask you a question. What do you think I would say if I was to send my man Tom into the field to plow, and if at noon I should go to the field and find him lounging under a tree and complaining, 'Master, the sun is very hot, and the plowing is hard and difficult. I'm tired and weary of this work that you've appointed me, and I'm overdone with the heat and the burden of the day. Do, Master, let me return home and be discharged from this hard service.' What would I say? Why, that he was an idle, lazy fellow, that it was his business to do the work that I have appointed him, until I, the proper judge, should think fit to call him home. Or, suppose, you hired a man to serve you faithfully for a given time in a particular service, and he should, without any reason on your part, and before he had performed half his service, become weary of it, and upon every occasion be expressing a wish to be discharged or placed in another circumstance, would you not call him a wicked and slothful servant, and unworthy of the privilege of your employ?" He's getting his point pretty clear. He's saying, you're a servant. I'm a servant. One of the things that we're tempted to say sometimes, "I just wish Jesus would come back." He says, no. Your business is to live as long as you can and do the task that you had. It's up to him to determine when he's coming back. You have nothing to say about that. Do your work as long as you can. Let me ask you one other thing, kind of an interesting little thought. If, obviously this is not going to happen, but if somehow we got very clear revelation that Jesus was coming back in 2 days, what would you do between now and then? Should be the same thing you did last week. If you're supposed to go into work tomorrow morning, you go to work. If you got classes, you go to classes. If you got homework done, you better get it done. If there's meals to prepare, you prepare the meals. If there's grocery shopping to be done, you buy the groceries. If there's bills to be paid, you pay the bills. You shouldn't do anything different. Because he's given us tasks to do, and to be on the alert means you keep doing the same task until he returns. Even if it's just 24 hours away, you still keep doing the same task. That's how you stay on the alert. Okay, there's one more application that I think the Lord means for us to see here. Number 3, be on the alert for Christ's coming by giving careful attention to your everyday walk with the Lord. There's 4 different times in this passage the Lord says, be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. He also says, be on guard. That's another, so you could say 5 times. Again, then he emphasizes that the servants do not know when the master is coming back. He uses the 4 different watches of the day that they would use to observe a 24-hour day. He talks about, he says, it could be the evening, it could be midnight, it could be when the rooster crows, or it could be in the morning. Those are like the 4 different watches of a 24-hour day. And again, he's just saying, again, You don't know when it's going to be. You simply do not know. So since you don't know, you've got to be on the alert. And metaphorically speaking, he says, you don't want to be caught sleeping when the master comes back. And of course, that's not physical sleep. He's talking about not being alert, not doing what he's told you to do. And this is the same kind of alertness that Jesus is going to bring to the disciples in just a few days when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells them to be alert in prayer. But instead, they actually do go, asleep. They actually sleep instead. The idea here is there is a great need for us to not only be alert in the task that we've been given and to do those tasks, to be faithful in those things. We're also to seek Him first in our personal relationship with Him. I mean, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We do that. We need to continue to press on to that. We need to continue to spend time in the Scriptures. We need to do that on a regular basis. That's part of being alert. We need to pray. We need to continue to pray. We need to be alert to the things that tempt us and drag us away from our walk with the Lord. And we all have them. J.C. Ryle said it this way. He says, we are to keep our souls in a wakeful, lively state, prepared at any time to meet our Master. We are to beware of anything like spiritual lethargy, dullness, deadness, and torpor, which is like sluggishness or inactivity. The company, the employment of time, the society which induces us to forget Christ and His second advent should be marked, noted, and avoided. So notice he says three things there. Watch over your soul. And he says, watch over the company you keep. Watch over how you spend your time, the employment of your time. Be aware of the society you live in that is trying to pull you the wrong direction. Note those things and avoid those things. I mean, this is an amazing challenge that Jesus gives, a great responsibility, and one to which every one of us are completely dependent on His grace to be able to do it. We're all going to falter, and we all have faltered multiple times. There's probably all kinds of points in your life you're thinking, I'm glad Jesus didn't come back then. We all got those times. It's by His grace that we're able to be faithful to the task that He's given us. But we are supposed to press forward in His strength. Our Lord says, take heed. Keep on the alert because you do not know when the appointed time will come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for... I thank You for being so direct with us. You did it in the form of a parable and other exhortations and so forth, but I just thank You for being so direct with us so that we know what we need to be doing during this time while You're away. Lord, help us. Every single person in this room has stations to which You have called them to, whether it's a 3-year-old child or whether it's an 83-year-old man. We all have stations in life that You have called us to, and we have responsibilities that are associated with those stations. Lord, help us to seek to honor You in the task, the stations, the responsibilities that You have specifically given us. Help us, because that can be it can get long, but help us to do that. Lord, help us in the stations that You've given us within our church to be faithful in ministry and encouraging and serving and helping one another, praying for each other. Lord, help us to be faithful in that, to be a witness as best we know how to do that. Lord, we know that we need Your grace in all these things. Thank you so much for what Christ has done for us so that our hearts have been changed and that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And by that, we know that we can do what You call us to do, but we need Your help. We also want to take opportunity before we close. You may be one who does not have a relationship with Christ. And in a sense, I mean, so therefore you're not a servant of His. And the main thing you need to do to prepare, at least at this point, is to put your faith in Christ, is to receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived in a way that You require of me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know He paid the price for my sins. I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Master of my life and to do what He calls me to do. If you want to talk in more detail about that, if you make a note, we can talk about that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.